The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
My name's Phil, and I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. Last week, Pastor Ed took us through John chapter 14. Today, I'll be leading us through John 15 for the first half of it, 1 through 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. There's people upstairs and down that'll bring a Bible to you. And if you don't own a Bible, you are more than welcome to keep this one. We'd love to give you a copy of God's Word. Chapter 15 fits into kind of a bigger section in John called the Farewell Teachings, or the Farewell Discourse by Jesus. And it sort of has this final wisdom feel to it, where Jesus is taking time to teach with his disciples, and he's saying, you know, it's kind of like, guys, I'm going to be leaving soon. Here's some really important stuff. And what that kind of means then as we're in this section is that there's a lot of red there, right? So if you have one of those Bibles where the words of Jesus are highlighted in red, the section we're in today is all red. So we've got Jesus doing some final teaching with those closest to him. He's getting his leaders prepared to take the mission of God, the gospel of Jesus, to the world. And the simple fact is that the only way to be effective in that mission is to be in right relationship with Jesus and his people. This is one of those passages that helps us see that our job on this planet is actually really straightforward and not all that complex. We have this tendency of making things far more complicated than they need to be. And what Jesus will do here in this passage is he's just going to boil it down for us. He's just going to make it really, really clear of what our purpose is here on this planet. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this. God, thanks so much for your word. Lord, I thank you that when we come to it, you love us enough to show us things in there that we didn't see before. Sometimes those things are lessons that we need to hear for the way we live our lives, and sometimes it's an encouragement that we need. You seem to meet us where we are, Lord, and we thank you for that. God, I pray that as we delve into John 15 today, that you would just give us open hearts and allow us to be ready to receive what you have to say to us. God, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. John 15 begins with one of the great I am statements in the Bible. Jesus makes a number of statements that help us understand his identity. In the last chapter, Jesus stated that I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a phrase that if you've spent any time in Scripture, you know that phrase. Here in verse 1 of 15, he starts with another I am statement. He says, I am the true vine. Jesus was a master at seizing opportunities around him to do teaching with those that were there. And he and his disciples probably just traveling from one place to another, and maybe they walked by or through a vineyard. It would be a pretty common sight in this area. Wouldn't be all that odd to just be walking by a vineyard. And so you can imagine as they saw the vineyards climbing the hills around Jerusalem like ivy, Jesus turns to his disciples. Maybe he asks them to stop for a break. And he looks around at this vineyard and he says, guys, do you realize I'm the true vine? That's my role. I'm the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser, or the gardener. Now, the imagery of the vine and using the vine as an illustration is not uncommon in Scripture. And it's not uncommon in the culture of the day. So we find it in the Bible. We find it in other writings that are contemporary to when the Bible was written, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's used in a lot of different ways, which makes it difficult to say whether or not Jesus was really specifically thinking of one scriptural usage in the Old Testament when he does this in the New Testament. It's hard to say that for sure. But it seems likely that if he was focused on one, at the very least, Psalm 80 is one that comes to mind right away, especially knowing Jesus' purpose on this earth. Listen to this and see if you can see the places where God's history of salvation, first with Israel and now with Jesus, comes out. Psalm 80 says this: "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son who you made strong for yourself." And so right there in Psalm 80, we have this great connection between Israel and Jesus, planted as the better vine, the new covenant vine, the true vine. In the Old Testament, the vine is the people of Israel. And in the new covenant with God, Jesus becomes the new vine, the new connection between God, the gardener, and his chosen people. It's like God says to the nation of Israel, "Guys, you know, you playing the part of the vine is not really working out because you continually break my commandments. You continually go against the law. And so do your high priests. And this system isn't really working out long term." And so he gives the Old Testament believers a foreshadowing of a better day when a new system would come along, and that new system is Jesus Christ. And so he comes along and he says, "You know, let's change this up. I'm going to let Jesus be the connection between you and me. I'll be the gardener," God says. "Jesus will be the vine. And you, if you accept the Son of God, you'll be the branches." Elsewhere in John, Jesus has been called the true bread and the true or good shepherd. Here he becomes the true vine. So what does God do then if he's the vine dresser, the gardener? Take a look at verse 2. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or cuts away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, this kind of language should probably give you at least a little concern as you read that. Kind of has an ominous feel, cutting away, pruning. And in a couple of verses, he'll say that those branches that are cut off are actually thrown into the fire and burned up. And remember, if you're not God the Father, and you're not Jesus, what's the other option in the vineyard illustration? The branch, right? So that's the only option there. And he says that they'll either be cut off or pruned. Jesus says, God's either going to cut you off or he's going to prune you. One of those things will happen, has to happen, for the vineyard to do what the vineyard was meant to do. But then right away in the text, we get this little glimmer of hope in verse 3. Jesus says, Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Okay, well, that sounds better than cutting off or pruning, right? Verse 3 is a little more encouraging than verse 2. But it's also a little confusing and might feel out of place there. The context is all about pruning and cutting away at the branches of this vine. But then in the middle of that is verse 3, where Jesus tells his disciples that they're already clean because of the word that he has spoken to them. Which makes you think that maybe they don't need pruning. Are they somehow exempt from pruning? And when I first read this, I thought, this just doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to fit. Well, it turns out that this is one of those places in Scripture where looking at some of the way the Greek, the original language connects to it is actually really helpful here. The word for prune in biblical Greek, which is the language that most of the New Testament was written in, is kathere. And the word for clean is katheroi. So katheroi, katheroi, very similar, right? When this word's a verb, it gets translated as pruning. When it's an adjective, it gets translated as clean. If you're hearing this in Greek, this would not have, you know, you wouldn't have skipped a beat on this. You would have picked up on the connection right away. Would have been no problem at all. But when you're dealing with a translation, it gets lost in there. By the way, there's a really simple thing that you can do when you're studying the Bible and you think that maybe you're at a spot in the text that maybe you're missing something because you know that you're dealing with a translation. There's a really simple thing you can do. You can go to a website called netbible.org. And what these guys did is they said, let's make it feel like when you're reading the Bible, there's a Bible translator, a Greek scholar, sitting right next to you. So you're reading along and you come to a spot that maybe seems confusing because of the way the language is in the original language. And you look down at the bottom and there's a note that explains how that all worked out. It's more than your typical study Bible notes. It's kind of more focused on the translation. It's a good tool to have and it's free to use. So netbible.org. All right, back to the text here. Jesus says that God will cut away the dead branches and prune the rest. But then he says that the disciples are already clean. Does that mean they don't need pruning? Let me explain this by quoting a really smart guy named Herman Ritterbos. Here's what he says. He says, what makes Jesus the true vine is that as the one sent by God, he gathers a community, a fellowship of life, love that phrase, in which he exerts a redeeming, life-creating, continually purifying, and dividing effect. For that reason, he can say to his disciples, you are already clean. Which doesn't mean that they've attained a degree of spiritual or moral perfection, but that he has so deeply bound them to himself by his word that in virtue of that fellowship, they are ready and able to do his work, to live his word, and to bear fruit. It's almost like when a person first comes to Christ. Some of you have vivid memories of that. Some of you, it happened at a young age and it's a little foggy. For some of you, you're not yet a Christ follower and you don't have that experience yet. But when a person first comes to Christ and you fall on your knees before the cross and you beg for forgiveness of sin and you receive that forgiveness and you feel free, you feel clean, you're starting over. It reminds me of that song that we sing here sometimes that it's a new day, and everything has changed. Things will never be the same. God's Word, God's incarnate Son, Christ, the Word incarnate, has that effect on us. But, as we well know, our sinful nature is still with us. And so we continue to keep short accounts of those things in our lives that have crept up that are rightly called sin. And we confess those things to God and to each other. We continually do that. And while we remain connected to the vine that is Jesus, we are still in need of some pruning at times. Have you ever felt pruned in your life? Have you ever gone through a period of pruning? It's not real pleasant, is it? I don't generally enjoy it. I don't know about you. I don't find it fun. A couple of months ago, the elders here went away for a couple of days to do some long-range planning and development. And we do this once a year, and we always set aside some time to sort of do some honest assessment of each other. It's always a good time, but always hard as well. We spent several hours one day kind of shining that spotlight on each other, which is something that you can do when you have a real trusting relationship with each other. And so as we sat around in this crappy cabin in the Adirondacks, helping each other see some of the flaws that are in each other, the men that I love and work with and respect had some hard words for me, which is never fun. There were hard words for each of us, but there were hard words for me that I had to hear and accept and know that they had my best interests at heart. And it felt like the pruning shears came out in a good way, ultimately, right? Those times are never fun. And then I got home and I told my wife what they had to say, and she said, yeah, that's about right. So I guess they were right. I don't like being pruned, but we need to hear it from those that we have a mutual trusting relationship with, because they often play the role of God's pruning shears in that way. Now, let me be careful here to say that don't appoint yourself as the pruning shears at Terra Nova, okay? Every church has one or two people who thinks that it's their job to be the pruning shears, and they just kind of run around snipping everywhere they can. There's no sign-up sheet for that. Thank you, but we're good. Let that happen organically with the people who you love and trust and who love and trust you. That's where that happens. The goal is to make us more fruitful for Christ. That's the point of pruning. And in the absence of a gardener, a pruner in our lives, we are wandering in the wilderness. We are lost. That pruning can take on a lot of forms. It can take on that form, like I just explained, where friends are saying, hey, here's something you should look at. Maybe this is getting in the way of your effectiveness for God. God uses lots of ways. Sometimes we go through a trial in our life, and God looks at that and says, you know, let's redeem this. Let's use this as a way of growing you, as a way of pruning you. Oftentimes, more often than not, as we delve into God's word, the Holy Spirit just shows us something in there that we need to hear for ourselves, that just cuts through us at just the right time and shows us something that needs to change. The pruning shears come out as we read God's word. And here's the thing. The whole purpose of it is to make us more fruitful, as the passage will go on to say. Are there parts of you that are being pruned right now? Are you in a season of pruning? Are there things that need to be pruned off of you that maybe you're kind of holding back from on that? I would encourage you to be open to that process, even though it hurts. Even though it's not pleasant, it is ultimately something that brings glory to God. And here's the thing. As you're in that process of pruning, and you're going, you know, here I am, the branch, getting clipped all over the place. Recognize that you're not alone in that. There are more than one branch. There's more than one branch attached to the vine. Here you are surrounded by branches. And we're all in need of a little pruning. And so we're in this together. We're in that pruning process together. We don't go through it alone. We do that together as a community. Jesus is the Word of God. That word has authority, has a pruning effect, and a dividing effect between the good and the bad branches. And so God's word enters into this metaphor of the vine. We find ourselves cleaned, pruned by it. And it's interesting, if you preach the word of God as a church, if you live the word of God as a Christ follower, cutting away and pruning will happen naturally. It doesn't even take much effort. You don't have to do much more than read the word of God and proclaim it as being truthful. And you will turn some away as a church. If you are pursuing personal holiness as a part of your faith, even if you're not doing so in an obnoxious way to those around you, you're just doing it in a quiet way, there will be those around you who will be offended by your pursuit of holiness. It'll bother them. God's word has this ability to divide some and unify others. That's what it does. Let's bring it back to the context here. Jesus is getting ready to leave this earth. He knows that his time with the disciples is limited, He's taken an opportunity to teach them. He's compared himself to the vine. God's the gardener. The disciples are the branches. But what does that look like to be the branches? What does that involve? We talked about God's role of pruning us. What does Jesus call us to in our role as a branch? Let's read a couple of verses starting in verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides or remains in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I don't know about you, but as I read this, I kept thinking of The Big Lebowski, The Dude Abides. I don't know. Any Big Lebowski fans here? Something that kept coming to my mind. If that's you, just substitute the word abide for remain. It'll put it out of your mind. Okay, so we remain in him. And because we are made clean in him, as verse 3 says, we are able to bear fruit. That's the point of it all. And when you try to think, what does it look like to remain, abide in Jesus? That's the big one for you to take away today and really think about, you know, as you're just driving around this week or doing stuff at work that isn't too mentally taxing, and you're trying to reflect back on what God showed you today. That word abide, remain, that's the one to keep asking yourself. What does it look like to abide, to remain in Christ? In your new tribes, and when you get to this passage, I'd encourage you to spend some time talking about what does it look like on a daily basis to abide, to remain in Christ? Have you ever really thought about that? What that looks like? If you look at the branch on the vine, can you figure out how it connects to the vine? Can you see the connect point? It's not like the leg of a table that connects to the top of the table with a bolt or something. It's not like a wheel attached to a car with some clear things that are holding it all together there. It's not like that. It's not even like the roots of a tree going out into the ground. It's hard to figure out where the branch ends and the vine begins. It's hard to figure out that connection. The branch grows out of the vine. It receives its nutrients from the vine. It receives water from the vine. The branch does not live without the vine. It has no life without the vine. It has no fruit without the vine. And verse 5 says that, apart from me, you can do nothing. Our calling is to abide in Christ. Why? Because our lives are not our own. Our goals are not our own. We've been called out of the world and planted in a vineyard as the body of Christ for all to see. And our job, our purpose, is to bear fruit. There is no life apart from the vine. It's that simple. A couple of weeks ago, I was doing some spring cleaning in my backyard, and I was getting rid of these vines that had grown up in kind of the side area. They'd found their way off the ground and up to the branches that were hanging a little lower from the maple trees that were there. And because I'm Canadian and have a bizarre love and respect for all things maple, I wasn't about to let these rogue vines get a hold of these maple trees and do any damage, right? So you just don't mess with the maple as far as I'm concerned. Well, some of these vines were dead and dry, and I was able to just kind of pull them out of the ground, no problem at all, break them up, snap them, toss them away, no big deal. Others had life in them, right? The dry ones, I just pulled right out. The dead ones, just ripped them out, no problem at all. The ones that had life in them took a little more work. They were intertwined. There were branches heading out in 20 directions. I couldn't just pull those apart. It took work and sharp tools to do that, right? We find our strength, our protection, our sustenance in the vine of Christ. This is why Jesus tells us seven times in this passage to abide in me. Jesus knows that if these disciples have any hope of bearing fruit for him, they have to stay connected to him. And what's great is that Jesus promises to abide in us as well. Abide in me and I in you. It's mutual. It's mutual. What parts of the vine extend into the branch? What parts of the branch trail back into the vine? It's hard to separate a healthy branch from its vine. It's hard to figure out where one ends and another begins. Such is the nature of remaining in Christ. Now, the imagery breaks down at some point, right? As all images like this do, because there's no way that a branch can just sort of decide, I'm going to leave now. It just, you know, doesn't just happen that way, right? But we as humans can get to a place where we can feel disconnected from Christ. And while it's not always the case, it does seem to be that it's during those times when we find ourselves less fruitful, where our abiding in him has weakened somehow. And so then we have to come to verse 6 and ask the question of, what if we don't abide in him? And what is this verse talking about? Take a look at verse 6. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Once again, we're back to the disconcerting language here. What does this mean? Does this mean that we can simply stop remaining in Christ to the point where God would say, you know, I'm done with you now. Maybe you were fruitful at one point, but now I'm done with you. I'm cutting you out, tossing you in the fire. And for that matter, what is the fire? Can that happen? All of Scripture seems to say no. All of Scripture seems to point to the fact that our place in Christ, we didn't get there because of something we did, and we certainly can't be pulled out of it because of something we don't do. And so in that sense, we can't look to this passage and say that this is somehow saying that a person who at one point was a fruitful follower of Christ would reach a place where they stop being fruitful and are therefore cut away. They might need pruning to become healthy again. They might need severe pruning, which can often look like their brothers and sisters coming around them and saying, we're not going to shoot our wounded. We're not going to knock you down. But we are going to love you enough to lift you up and to say, let's see how we can get this thing back on track. You're off the tracks. Let's help you get back on. But that is not cutting away. That is pruning. And there's a difference. I think one of the major things we need to remember as we read this passage is that the original hearers stood at this intersection, this chapter change in the way God interacts with mankind. Before Christ, if you wanted to be rightly related to God, you had to be rightly related to the nation of Israel. Israel was the vine. Way back in the Old Testament, a better way is promised in the Messiah. With Jesus, that time has come. Jesus becomes the true vine. And for the people hearing Jesus speak, they are stepping into a time when it is no longer about being rightly related to the nation of Israel. It's about being rightly related to Jesus and his church. These men and those around them live in that white space between those two chapters. That's where they are. It's a unique time in history. And so the applicable question to them and to those Jewish believers is this: will you remain as this shift happens? The question to the Jewish believer in the day is, will you make the shift to Jesus and remain in the vine, or will you wither up, be cut off, and thrown into the fire? And that question is simply answered by whether or not there is any fruit. That's a harsh thing to recognize, but that's what the text seems to say. Is there a visible sign ever that a change has occurred in living for Christ? As you go about your day, Does anyone know? Would anyone pick out the fact that there's something different? It's a famous guy in American history named Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor, theologian, writer, very smart dude. Wrote books that are, the titles of the books were longer than things that you might read in the paper. He's a very smart guy. He looked at a time in American history when there was a period called the Great Awakening. He looked at this period where tens of thousands of people came to Christ. And he looked back on it years later and said, how did all that work out? As we look at it years later, can we see any significant change in a lot of these people? And what he realized is that of the tens of thousands that placed some measure of belief in Christ, a good percentage of them had fallen away completely. Just fallen away. Stopped following completely. Maybe there was some powerful, tear-filled declaration of faith. Seems like they're now attached to the vine, and yet it never seems to go anywhere. Not one piece of fruit comes from that. Jonathan Edwards looked at that and said, maybe we should be careful just how quickly we declare something, a great awakening. Maybe we should be careful before we count those that have placed their faith in Christ. You think of Judas Iscariot right here in the chapter before, the few chapters before. Here was a man who had managed to become one of the 12 disciples in Jesus' inner circle, but he was dead. He appeared to be attached to the vine, but he was receiving no life-giving power from it. Jesus says, what you're going to do, Judas, do it quickly. He is cut away. He is not pruned. He is cut away. There's a difference between a branch that is dead, that has never produced fruit, and the branch that has life in it, but needs some pruning to produce more fruit. You prune a living branch. You cut off a dead branch. And here's the truth of the matter. There are people sitting in churches all across America, and they are dead. And some of them are in dead churches. The whole church should just be cut away. And what am I saying? Am I saying that, again, you can reach a place where you can somehow lose your position in Christ? Absolutely not. If you are a follower of Christ, your salvation is secure not because of anything you do, but because of what God has done in you. And nothing can separate you from that, not even yourself. Because of that, I read this passage with the cutting away, and I say, that is cutting away of the Judases, those who had some appearance, but who never showed any fruit. If you've been around church world for any length of time, then you have watched someone, anyone, come. They seem to have some verbal assent to God, and yet there never seems to be any change. And eventually they fall away. They weren't pruned because they were never in the vine anyway. They just fall away altogether. When my wife and I lived in Texas during seminary, I interned at this monstrous church of like 5,000 people, and it was very easy for people to kind of fall through the cracks there. And when Amy and I went through the membership class, they said that the final thing we had to do before we were actually called members of this church was that we had to do a John 3:16 meeting. We'd never heard of that before. Didn't know what that was exactly, but we sat down one-on-one with a leader in the church, and he asked us to explain the gospel to him. That was the point of the meeting, to explain the gospel to me. Didn't matter that I had one degree in Bible and was working on a second. This was a requirement born of experience. They had good reason for doing this to everybody who went through the membership class. Here's what they found out in this church in Texas. They found out that everybody in Texas believes that they're a Christian. It's just kind of like an ethnic thing, just kind of everybody. If you're a Texan, you're a Christian. It's kind of the belief that a lot of people have there, right? It's like a state religion. People become members of churches not because they have this deep calling to remain in the vine that is Christ. They did so because everyone's a member of a church. Just what you do there. So after Amy and I passed the test, thankfully, I had to ask, how many people fail, right? That's a natural question to ask. How many people can't explain the gospel? And I don't mean like they fumbled with the finer points of substitutionary atonement and efficacious grace or something, right? I'm talking really basic God good, man bad. Like, are we getting the basics here? He said 30%. He told me that the pastors believed that roughly 30% of the church were not followers of Christ. He said that as he did these John 3:16 meetings, there are people that will be sitting there, and maybe they just moved into the area, they've found their new church. They're sitting there, and they can't explain the gospel, and so then this leader steps in and says, well, let me tell you the gospel. And he explains the gospel to them, and like their eyes light up. I've never heard it like that before. And so it's kind of funny to think that the membership class at this church in Texas became kind of an evangelism strategy, right? The people came to Christ all the time in the course of this membership class. Now, the reality is that it didn't always work out that well. There were other times when a person heard the gospel for the first time after not really being able to explain it or explaining it in completely jacked up theology. And the leader there would then explain it to them, and there was wholesale rejection. No, that's not what I believe. If that's what you mean by the gospel, I'm not in for that. And they walk out, and they don't come back. There was never any fruit. They were never really attached to the vine. They were attached to something else, but not the vine. Pruning was useless. Cutting away was the option. So back to the follower of Christ, who is truly seeking to remain in the vine. Verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, last week's passage had a similar statement, and Pastor Ed dealt with that there. And in both sections, the text shows us that the point is all about God's glory. It's not about treating God like some sort of great sky fairy or the big cosmic pinata. The point is that we as branches should have as our primary goal to produce fruit. And that's the reason the branch exists. By this my Father is glorified, he says, that you bear fruit. And in that, when you bear fruit, you prove that you really are my disciples, my followers. So the prayers that are promised to be answered are tied to the fruit. And Jesus is saying it's good to pray for fruit. It's good to ask for things related to producing fruit as a follower of Christ, as the church. He says, ask what you wish. Now, we always have to follow that up with the, if it brings glory to God, if it's a part of God's will, we always have to follow it up with the, you can ask for something and God may say, that's not the right timing, that's not part of the plan. And so we always have to understand prayer in that context. But here's the thing, how many times do we not even pray? Do we forget to actually pray for fruitfulness as followers of Christ? We don't actually even pray that we would produce spiritual fruit. We forget to ask. I was thinking about how we've been in this space here on River Street for 3 years, and which means that every day as I come into the office, I come across the Silver Bridge back here, and I loop around on King Street, pass by the porn shop, take a left onto Jacob and onto River Street. And for about the first year that we were here, I'd pass by that porn shop and I'd think, well, that sucks that that place is there. I wish it wasn't right across the street from Terra Nova. And after about a year, I said, why am I not praying for those people? I drive by it every day. It's a perfect reminder. Why am I not praying for whoever runs that place, that he would find Christ? Why am I not praying that that place would just close down, just get it out of here? And so I started doing that every day. And I'm sure that many of you, if you happen to pass by it, you prayed the same thing. It's been closed for a couple of months. It closed down, actually, and then it reopened, and then it closed again. I'm not sure what's going on there, but it's closed. What I know is that 3 years ago, there were three porn shops in Troy. Now there's one. I think there are a lot of people praying that something like that would close down. I think that's a good thing. And God answers our prayers for fruitfulness. Maybe not the exact way we want, maybe not on the timing that we want. But we have seen God answer the prayers that we pray when fruit is our focus. When we started Terra Nova, we knew that a part of our calling was to impact the church planting movement in the Northeast and to plant churches out of Terra Nova. We pray for that. I hope that you pray for that. We want to be a reproducing church. We pray that God would bring someone here to Terra Nova who wanted to be trained up for a year or two and then sent out. Now, up until this point, God has not chosen to answer that specific prayer for us. That's a prayer for fruitfulness that apparently our timing is off on. And so we wait and we continue to pray for that, for God to raise that person up. But I can tell you this, he's answered it in another way. We've had the privilege of making an impact on the Northeast's church planting movement through trainings that happen right here a few times a year, and through a ton of relationships that have been built with guys who are just getting started. Almost once a month, there's a church planter from somewhere in the Northeast who has called us up and said, hey, I'm going to come for a weekend. Could I hang out with a couple of pastors afterwards and just pick your brain about stuff? I'm going to be launching in Rhode Island or New Hampshire or New Jersey or wherever. And that's something that's just a regular part of our lives as some of the pastors here. And so God has answered that prayer, just not in the exact way that we desired. But we continue to pray for fruit in that. Well, in verse 9, Jesus seems to switch gears a bit. He changes his language from abiding in me to abiding in my love. Listen to how he does this. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we already know that it's the Father who has planted the vine, and Jesus is always pointing us back to the Father, his source. And here, he does this again. He says, follow his commandments. And it sounds a lot like chapter 14, verses 15 and 21 that Pastor Ed went through last week. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Love is linked to obedience in a positive sense. Love involves trust, and trust typically involves obedience, often mutual. If we remain so intertwined with Christ, like the branch on the vine, then we will be in his word, and we will be in his love. And therefore, keeping his commandments becomes a natural outgrowth of that. Obedience to the fruit-bearing mission of God becomes a joy, not a burden. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next in verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Where does Jesus find his joy? In remaining focused on God's mission on this earth, in doing what his Father has called him to do. Where is our joy? In remaining in Christ, his word, his love, so that we may bear fruit for God. Sure, there are all sorts of other places that we find joy as well. But there is a special, unique kind of joy that comes from seeing a life changed by Jesus. That's a different kind of joy. And I love that Jesus ends his kind of thought pattern here in verse 11 with this focus on joy. He'll go on to talk more about the commandments in the next few verses. But the flow chart kind of ends in verse 11. God is the gardener. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches remaining in Jesus, in his word, in his love, so that we may bear fruit for God. Because this is what brings God glory. This is what brings Christ joy. It ends with joy. And then we get to share in that joy. It's just a little taste of eternity while we are stranded here in time. He goes back to the commandments in verse 12. He mentioned this briefly without any real explanation earlier in the passage. Now he goes into further detail. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." The Gospel of John has talked elsewhere about the fact that our love for each other in the body of Christ becomes a billboard for our faith. That if we can't get it right in here, we're not going to get it right out there. That this kind of becomes the starting point of that. Jesus says that his disciples are his friends. He says that in verse 15, that no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus is shifting his relationship with these men. He's letting them in on the grand plan. He's trying to help them understand the direction that he takes from the Father. They have become partners in ministry rather than just followers, as are we. At the close of this passage, Jesus brings it all home and summarizes things for us. Verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." God plants the garden and tends to it. Each branch is lovingly chosen and appointed to a task in this world for the purpose of bearing fruit. For the purpose of bearing fruit. So often, when we think of our spiritual lives, which is another way of talking about life on the vine, as the branch, if you think of that vine with all sorts of branches, the church, right? We talk about our spiritual lives, life on the vine, and we sometimes make the mistake of making it all about us. I'm sure I'm guilty of that as well. Do you feel close to God? Do you feel like your spiritual life is going well? Did you feel good about church today? Did the band make you feel warm and fuzzy inside? And we can sometimes reduce abiding in Christ to a form of self-help religion where it's really just all about you and how your experience is going. I'm all for resting in Christ. I'm all for experiencing his truth. I'm all for having a healthy, integrated relationship with the God of this universe who reaches down and says, "I want to know you and love you." But here's the thing, if it stops there, if it's just about us, if it's just about our experience, we have so far missed the point. We have so far missed the point if that's where we stop. This passage makes it brutally clear that the end goal of all of that is that you would bear fruit for Christ. That's the goal. anything we pursue, any rabbit trail we go down that doesn't produce fruit is a waste of our time. Plain and simple. My challenge to you is simple. First, you've got to do that check. How is the abiding going? How is the remaining going? And secondly, is there any fruit? Is there any fruit? The band's going to come back to the stage. We're going to take part in communion together. If you're new, this is the time in the service when we refocus ourselves on the body and blood of Christ, on the sacrifice that God has given us in His Son. That while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, offered Himself up for us. We celebrate and remember that at the table. You'll have a couple songs worth of time to come forward, take a piece of matzah, dip it in the cup of wine or juice, whichever is appropriate for you. And the Bible encourages us to take some time in confession before doing that. I would encourage you to do the same. Quietly before God, ask yourself those two questions. Am I abiding? And is there fruit? And where does the pruning need to happen? Let's close. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does become a set of pruning shears in our lives. God, I pray that as we come to your word each day, as we read it on our own, as we read it together in groups, that we would continue to be open to that. Lord, we want to be effective for you. We want to live lives that are full of fruit. We don't want to get to the end of our lives and look back and say, what was actually accomplished through my breath on this planet? God, we know that you want us to share in that fruit because you say here that you want our joy to be full in that. I pray that we would do that, that we would be sensitive to your leading in that. I pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.